the Gospel, Gospel of Acts. Continuing on with the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 9 today. So if you've got your Bibles, I have got it on the screen if you haven't, but if you turn to Acts chapter 9, we're looking at a surprising conversion where the Apostle Paul moves from Judaism to Christianity. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." He didn't have a choice, did he? "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. What an amazing story. What an amazing conversion. At the start of this series on the book of Acts, we said that throughout the whole book, we see where God is determined that the good news about Jesus is going to go out to all the nations of the earth. And we see that. We see throughout the book of Acts God's mission heart. His heart to see people come into relationship with him, whatever nationality, whatever religion, wherever they are. And we see right through Acts that this is the focus. God is determined that the good news about the death, about the resurrection, about the ascension of Jesus is to be heard throughout all the earth. And nothing is going to get in God's way. This is what he's going to do. Even someone like Saul, who was attacking the church. And today we're looking at this passage because I want to see what it says to us about the mission that we have. Because we're all called to go into all the world with the gospel. Whether that's to go into the world of your neighbor next door, or into the world of the person you're studying with at university, or the world of someone in your family, whatever it is. Maybe it's to East Arnhem Land, maybe it's to Thailand, maybe it's somewhere else. But wherever it is, I want to look at this passage and say, well, what does this passage tell us about us as we're on mission? What does this passage tell us about Jesus and his role in the mission that we're called to? And there are 3 points that I really want to make, and I'll tell you those points right from the start because it might help. The first one is that as I go out on this mission, as I live my life as a Christian, that I can be assured, one, that Jesus is with us, two, that Jesus goes before us, and three, that Jesus has a plan for me. Jesus has a plan for my life, and that plan, he's got it all set out, and it's going to happen. So we just got to, you know, lock in the seat belts and buckle in for the ride. Paul's conversion to Jesus is both history-shaking and history-making. That little journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, probably about 300 kilometers, so it might be a little bit of a longer journey, but that little journey from Jerusalem to Damascus impacted the world more than any other journey that's ever taken place. More than Leif Erikson's journey in his Viking ship to America in 1000 AD. More than Marco Polo's journey to China in 1275. More than Columbus's journey in 1492 to the Americas. More than Dr. David Livingstone's journey to Africa in 1841. More than our journey to the moon, where Neil Armstrong walked on the moon in 1969. More than any other journey that's ever taken place, Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Damascus and what happened has shaped our world more than anything else. That's a big claim, isn't it? That's a bold claim. When you think of where we are in the West, when you think of England and Northern Europe and America and Australia, we have been impacted by Paul's conversion, because it was Paul's conversion and what Paul wrote about that really launched the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, which has had a profound effect on Western civilization and thus the whole world. Next to Jesus, okay, so I'm putting that out there, next to Jesus, Paul's conversion on that road to Damascus, along with his ministry and his teaching and his writings, he wrote 13 of the New Testament books. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. More than all of that, next to Jesus, his conversion has impacted us more than anyone else in 2,000 years. Again, that's an astounding claim. It's not surprising then that when we come to the New Testament, we read more about Paul's conversion than really anything else that's kind of going on. You know, we have the account that I read in Acts chapter 9, and now there's two other extended accounts in the book of Acts, as well as his conversion story in Acts 9. We see in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 22, where Paul, again, as he stands before the mob, and he explains what's happened to him, he tells his story. Again in Acts 26, where he's standing before the Roman officials, you know, King Agrippa and Festus, and again he recounts his whole story about what happened on the road to Damascus. Apart from those three accounts that take up a fair bit of space in the book of Acts, we have other references in Galatians chapter 1, Philippians 3, and in 1 Timothy, where he talks about what has happened to him. So when Saul was converted, we see there it's a beautiful picture of what God is determined to do to get the gospel out of Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And there we see this movement happening in the gospel in the book of Acts all the time, where the gospel is going out and it's going out, and it's not meant to end at the end of the book of Acts. We kind of continue on there. The church continues on where Acts finishes. So what do we know about Paul? Well, we first see Paul, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, when Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen was martyred for his faith. He got up and he preached about Jesus' death and resurrection and what it meant for the people of Israel. And we read there in Acts chapter 7 where, as Stephen is being stoned to death, the young men who were killing Stephen, they took off their cloaks, they took off their robes and laid them at Paul's feet, which is probably an indication that Paul was the one who was behind Stephen's death. He was the one who prosecuted Stephen. He was the one who came against Stephen and was responsible for his death. Paul didn't know that because of Stephen's death, of course, that all the Christians took off out of Jerusalem and took the word of God to, you know, up to Antioch and to all these other places. So the very thing that he did that he thought would wipe out the gospel actually propelled it in going out. So we know that Paul, or Saul, which was his Jewish name, we know that he was a Roman citizen. He was from the city of Tarsus, which is on the border today between Turkey and Syria. Tarsus was a busy, cosmopolitan area, had one of the largest universities, I think the third largest university in the ancient world, next to Athens and Alexandria. So it was an important city. And it was there that Paul, his dad, was probably a Pharisee. He was raised in a very religious family, studying the law, memorizing the Torah, memorizing the first five books of the Bible, which they did, you know, started very young. Paul also, like other Jewish men, had a trade. He was a tent maker. And Tarsus was famous for producing this material for tents. They would weave the wool from these black goats, and they were quite famous for it. And Paul grew up there learning the trade of making tents. And so then when he travelled around with the gospel, he'd preach the gospel and he'd also work in that trade. Paul talks in Philippians 3 a little bit about how religious he was. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." So you can see there Paul is saying, I followed the law and I followed it so closely that I never tripped up. So he was committed to what he was doing. He was fully focused on following the law and living the law out. He was a religious zealot. He was a religious freak, like some of you here. But that's okay, we're freaky in a good way. When Paul reached probably about 13, many scholars think that that's where his dad sent him off to Jerusalem. So Paul goes off to school. He's going to the best place ever to study the law. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the temple. And there was a very famous teacher there, a teacher called Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel in Judaism was one of the most famous rabbis. He wasn't even called a rabbi. He was called Rabban. And that title was only given to maybe two or three of the rabbis at that ancient time. And they were the best of the best. And so Paul, after all of his study and everything, probably about the age 13, 14, lands in Jerusalem. And he is learning at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis in the history of Judaism. And Paul, he becomes very zealous for the law. He loves the law. And we see that right in his early years. He has a zeal for the Torah, and he is determined to wipe out this sect of Christianity, because they're coming and they're talking against the law in some ways. They're saying that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Jewish people have killed the Messiah. So Paul is getting indignant, and he sets out with a zeal and a determination. He is going to kill every Christian that he can. He's going to put as many in jail. He's going to make sure that this group, this cult, that as he sees it, is not going to get any traction at all. And so he starts to wipe it out. And we read this in Acts 26 in verses 9 to 11. Paul says this. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were there, they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Man, this guy is determined. He is going to wipe out Christianity. Whatever it costs him, he's going to be prepared to pay that price. And so it is. As he's on his way to Damascus to strike terror into the hearts and lives of the church there, of the believers there, he encounters the risen Christ. I don't know what it would have been like if you were a Christian in Damascus. Rabbi Paul's coming. Oh no, that guy, he's a lunatic. He is zealous. He's going to wipe us out. I can't imagine the fear that maybe, you know, started to spread through Damascus, maybe a little bit similar to Kabul in Afghanistan at the moment, with the Taliban coming in, with the Christians there, got no idea what's going to happen. Hey, this story gives us incredible hope, doesn't it? When we think of Afghanistan and we think of terrorists and we think of that. I mean, Paul was a terrorist. He was an ancient terrorist out to destroy God's people. But he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life is changed forever, as is the whole world's, as I mentioned before. And one of the first things I think that we see in this passage that we're looking at today is the reality that as we live our lives out for Jesus, as we determine in our hearts to live lives that will honor Jesus, that will honor God, as we commit to the mission to take the gospel into all of the world, the first thing that we can be assured of and convinced of is that Jesus is with us. But Jesus is with us, maybe in a way that we haven't even thought about or contemplated. We see this in Acts 9, 4 to 5. Saul fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. You know, when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, that's an indication of deep emotion. You know, when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, there's a deep emotion in that. Saul, Saul. Jesus is invested in what's happening with these people. There's a deep emotion. As we look at these verses, we see Saul says, Who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. What's Jesus mean? Saul wasn't physically persecuting Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is that you touch my people, you touch me. You persecute my followers, you're persecuting me. You ridicule my followers, you're ridiculing me. And this is a powerful statement of God's identification with his people, particularly when we're encountering hardship, particularly when we're encountering difficulties because of maybe we are trying to live for Jesus and stand up for the truth, or maybe sharing our faith. We see Paul here trying to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, and in fact what he's doing is attacking Jesus. We know from this statement that Jesus deeply and closely identifies with his people, with his church. When Christians are persecuted for their faith because they're carrying out the mission of God, we know that Christ is there in the thick of it. He is there identifying with his people. When the Taliban persecute Christians in Afghanistan, they're persecuting Jesus. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 4, when we read about Peter and John, they were put in jail because they were preaching about Jesus. Then when they're released, they come out and there's great joy and they have a prayer meeting, because that's what you do. When you come out after being released from jail or whatever, being persecuted, you come out and you have a prayer meeting. And in the middle of that prayer meeting, they cite Psalm 2, which is a fascinating psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, we know his anointed is Jesus. And they're saying, what's going on? Well, when nations and institutions and groups persecute Christians, they're persecuting Jesus. The nations are raging, as Paul was raging against the anointed one. There's a connection there. Paul now knew that he wasn't just attacking the Christians, he was attacking Jesus. Lord, who are you? Saul knew that he wasn't just attacking the way, but he was attacking the way maker. And suddenly he had this revelation, and maybe this is where Paul's understanding of the body of Christ and the church really started to form. How are you doing? It's pretty quiet out there. I mean, I can hear my voice, but you all sound pretty quiet. Are we going okay? Yes. I've got some good news for you. I've ordered far too many Krispy Kreme donuts. There should have been more people here. There's not. So you're all going to have to probably take a hit and have two or three. So I'm just telling you that to encourage you that there's sugar waiting for you if you can keep your eyes open, Brad, till the end. Okay, I'm watching you. Jesus is so closely connected with his people and with his church. It's so much so you can't separate the bride from the bridegroom. Jesus' response to Paul highlights just how deeply entrenched Jesus is with his church. And the realities clearly expressed in the book of Matthew as well, where we see Jesus talking about that day when we stand before the Lord, and he tells the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes to clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king replied, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did it for me. And suddenly Paul understands. And, you know, I think Paul was a pretty good student. I reckon he was an A-plus student. He was like a mature age student at university. If you've ever been to university with mature age students, they're a pain in the neck. I was one of them. It was great. They know everything, you know, and they're really diligent. They've got to get the A+ and the, you know, 99.5% or whatever, of course. I reckon Paul was a little bit like that. But he must have taken a few days off when Gamaliel was preaching, because he seemed to miss a really big lesson here. And he didn't get that when he was attacking the Christians, he was attacking God. Because way back in Acts chapter 5, again, this is where Peter and John are being persecuted for the faith, and all the Sanhedrin are meeting, the Jewish councils together, and saying, what are we going to do with these Christians? And Gamaliel, the great rabbi, says this: leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Gamaliel knew what was going on. Paul didn't get it until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul ends up fighting and raging against God. Just as Gamaliel had warned, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The reality that Jesus is with us as we are obedient to his call upon our life, as we're obedient to try and live the lives that Christ called us to live. Man, that's got to be incredibly encouraging for us. We are not alone. Jesus is there in the midst of us, with us. We've been called as individuals to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. We've been called to live in a way where the light's going to shine, where people are going to be seasoned by the salt that reflects the lives that we live for Jesus. And as we do that, this passage encourages us today that we are not alone. Jesus is so intricately involved in our lives, in what we're doing. You know, sometimes we feel a bit alone. We feel like we're pushing a barrel of wet cement uphill on a windy day. It's hard work. But Jesus is with us in the midst of the mission as we fulfill it. He feels every pain. He hears every insult. He experiences the rejection that we sometimes do. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. About 5 years ago, Maureen and I had an opportunity to go to Jerusalem, and I was talking about this on at our discipleship group Thursday night. We just got a unit for 2 weeks on a road called Jaffa Road, which is the main road kind of going to the old city. So it was about a 10-minute walk where we stayed. And so for 2 weeks, we just walked around Jerusalem. No tour guides, nothing. I knew where the coffee shop was. That was the first thing that we had to find. And after that, it was easy. But I remember often in the evenings, we'd go for a walk down Jaffa Road, and we'd go past Ben Yehuda Street. And it's like a kind of mall area where all the locals hang out. And I remember one evening, it could have even been on the Friday evening, we're walking down, I think, to the Wailing Wall, where everyone went to on the Shabbat, the Sabbath, in Jerusalem. And as we were walking down, I heard this ruckus, and we kind of turned around, and there was a young man there, had the Orthodox ringlets coming down the side, a little kind of kippur on his head, and he had a book in his hand. And I didn't know what he was doing, but we thought we heard the word Yeshua. And we're looking at him, and then these other Orthodox Jews with the hats and all that come and start pushing him and slapping him. And I'm thinking, man, what's going on there? And, you know, we thought, is he preaching? And anyway, we kept going. There was quite a crowd gathering around, so we kind of kept going. And I saw him the next day. We were walking around the old city outside the Anglican church there in Jerusalem, and he was there. And so we went up and started talking to him, and I said, man, was that you on the mall last night? You know, were you preaching? He said, yes. He said, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. And it turns out he was from Norway. He's a Jew from Norway. He said, God called me back to Israel to preach the gospel. And so he was there in Ben Yehuda Street telling people about Rabbi Saul, who found Jesus on the road to Damascus. And as we talked to him, this young man was strengthened by the fact that he knew he wasn't doing this alone. He said, Jesus has called me here to preach the gospel. Jesus has sent me on this mission, and I know that he's with me. What an incredible story. He's there, and it's like, hey, this happened 2,000 years ago, my friend. You know, there were Orthodox Jews who were, you know, kind of attacking Christian converts as well. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. But this young man had a joy. He had a determination that I'm going to just keep doing it. If they're going to hit me, they're going to hit me. If they're going to beat me up, they're going to beat me up. I'm on a mission from God. And I know that Jesus is with me. And that is encouraging for us today. Not only can we be assured that Jesus is with us as we step out and share our faith, but the other thing that this passage tells us, I think, is that Jesus has gone before us. When we go and start to talk to people, I'm amazed over the years when you start sharing your faith with someone, how generally someone else has already done it. They've got someone in the family who's a Bible basher or a sky pilot, someone there who's already telling them about Jesus. There's someone that a friend from way back or something, or maybe God's been speaking to them somehow. I'm amazed at how much when you start to share your faith and talk to people about what Jesus has already done, what the Holy Spirit's already done in their lives. And I think I've lost count of the number of times that you go to share your faith or talk to people and, oh yeah, I've heard that before, or someone's told me about that. Rarely do people say, I've never ever heard that in my whole life. God's already been at work in their life. And we see this in this passage here. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, you may or may not see it. If you're reading the NIV, in verse 5, it just says, who are you, Lord? Saul said, I'm Jesus who you are persecuting, he replied. If you've got a New King James Version, there's an added little verse there. Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And then we have the words of Jesus, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Which may need just a little bit of explanation. But it's not in chapter 9, but it's okay, because those very words appear in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is retelling the story again. In Acts chapter 26, we read this, where Paul is talking before Felix. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So it's in the scripture. It's in Acts chapter 26. At some stage, there was some scribe or copyist copying out the scripture. He said, I'm going to take that verse in 26 and it's there, I'm going to whack it in chapter 9 too. So it's a legitimate verse. So we can look at it in the context of what we're doing today. But many of the early copies of Acts don't have that verse in, but some of the later ones do. So what was Jesus talking about? What is it to kick against the goads? Well, a goad was a long, sharp stick. And the farmers used to use this stick on the oxen. If the oxen were kind of pulling the plow and they weren't going fast enough, they'd pull out the long stick and they'd poke the oxen and he'd go a little bit faster. If he was going in the wrong direction, they'd poke him on the side and he'd go the other way. So they had these goads that the farmers used to use to hit the hind legs of the oxen to make them go in the right direction or which way. And the oxen used to kick against them. They didn't like them. So they used to try and kick against them, but didn't do any good because they couldn't get anywhere near the farmer. And so he would keep kind of, you know, prodding the oxen with the goads. And Jesus is saying here to Paul, he's saying, Paul, you're like a big ox. You're stubborn. You want to go your own way, but I've been prodding you for a while. You know, I've been hitting you with this sharp stick for a while. And I reckon that God had used Stephen's speech and Stephen's sermon and Stephen's death and the way that he died to prod Paul and his faith and his faith walk. I reckon as Paul went into Christian homes and pulled out children and pulled out people and put them in jail, and he saw how they responded, how they refused to blaspheme Jesus and do that, I reckon the Holy Spirit was kind of prodding Paul. And, you know, continually the Holy Spirit's there trying to get Paul ready. He's prodding him. He's hitting him with the goad saying, mate, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. And, of course, on the road to Damascus, as he's heading off to exterminate the Christians, he is prodded big time when Jesus appears to him and speaks to him. God had been powerfully at work in Paul's life before he even encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. God had been preparing him. And so many times, you know, that happened to me. That happened to me several times before I made a decision to follow Jesus. And I know you probably have similar stories. Again, when you talk to people about Jesus who aren't yet following him, they will have stories of being prodded by God. And at this stage, they're just kicking against the goads. You know, many years ago, I was heading to the airport to go on a flight to Sydney. and where I lived at Everton Park to the airport, it was it was a good chance to try and share your faith and see where people are at. And I often did it. I used to love talking to taxi drivers. And so I jumped in this taxi driver. It was an Iraqi man. I thought, okay, so, how can I talk to him? But before I got a chance, he started talking to me. And he started talking to me about God. I said, hang on, are you trying to witness to me? He said, yeah, I am. I said, "Do you, who for? And he said, for Jesus. I said, oh, okay, well, I was about to do that to you. And I said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I was in Iraq. I was a Muslim. I was in Iraq and in the early 80s, I think from about 1980 to 1988, there was the Iraq-Iranian war. And so all these young Iraqi men and Iranians were called up. They had like trench warfare virtually, like World War II, on the border of Iraq and Iran. And this man was, he was actually commanding a unit. And they were going behind enemy lines into Iran. And he said, we kind of went in there and I got separated from the group of men I was leading. And I had no idea where I was. I was completely disoriented. He said it became night and it was completely black. And I had no idea where to go or what to do. And I was starting to panic. And he said, way in the distance, I saw this incredibly bright light. And he said, it was unusual because, hey, this is a battlefront. No one had lights anywhere. And I thought, well, I've got nothing to lose. So we started to follow the light. And when he got to where the light was, it turned out it was the camp that he'd actually left from with his platoon. That all got back. But when he got there, he couldn't find the light anywhere. And he was amazed. He thought, this is incredible. So he moves to Australia. And then there's some bright spark kind of out in the street sharing the gospel who says, Jesus is the light of the world. Bang. I know what he's talking about. Jesus saved me already. And that's how he became a Christian. And I'm thinking, man, what a beautiful illustration of this. Hey, you can try and kick against the goads, but if God's got you, he's got you. And when we go out there to share our faith, not only do we know that God is with us, but we know that he's gone before us. The other interesting thing about this and the story of Rabbi Saul or Paul, the apostle, is that it tells us that no one is beyond the reach of God. Think of the worst person in your life who you look at and say, yep, don't think there's much hope for them. They might even be blaspheming against God. They might be complete atheists. They might even be persecuting you as a Christian or whatever. Think of the hardest person in your family, the hardest person in your network of friends, and you've got to be encouraged by the fact that no one is beyond the grace of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. I was an ignorant man. I was an unbeliever. He says, I was the chief of sinners. Man, that's some description, isn't it? In Acts 26, he said, I threw the Lord's people into prison. I voted to have them put to death. I went from one synagogue to another, punishing them, wanting to kill them, wanting to hunt them down, even in the foreign cities. Is there someone in your family that seems difficult to reach? Is there someone in your area, circle of friends, or someone you might know think there's no hope for them? Be encouraged today that no one is beyond the reach of God. I mean, if you want to go onto YouTube and Google jihadis coming to Jesus, you will hear some incredible stories about how Jesus turned up in the lives of people who were once terrorists, who are now serving Jesus faithfully, exactly like Paul was. So Jesus is with us as we go out and share the gospel. Jesus has gone before us, and we have that assurance. And lastly and quickly, before we hit the donuts, we see that Jesus has a plan for us as well in verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, man, I feel sorry for Ananias. Don't you feel sorry for Ananias? He knows what Paul's like. He knows what Paul's done. He's there in the church in Damascus, and he knows Paul's coming. And God says, hey, Ananias, got a little job for you, my friend. I want you to go and make friends with Paul. You know, the rabbi, the one who's killed all your friends and, you know, thrown your family into jail. I want you to go and talk to him. You've got to feel sorry for him. So the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well, You are as much God's chosen instrument as Paul was. I don't know whether you see that today or you understand that today. There is people in this world that only you can reach. Only you have that relationship with. Only you are going to cross their paths. You are their chosen instrument. Esther came to the Connect group on Thursday, and she told us about a great sermon that she'd heard by Rick Warren. Rick Warren has written a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and he's just recently preached this incredible message. I actually might send it out to everyone when I send the invitation out. It's about an hour, but it's well worth listening to. And at the start of that sermon, Rick Warren quotes Mark Twain, who was a famous American writer. Mark Twain said, "The two most important days in your life are the day that you are born and the day that you discover what your purpose is." And that's so true. The day that you're born and the day that you discover what your purpose is. Guys, you know what your purpose is. You know that God has a plan for your life. Yes, He wants you to fall deeply in love with Jesus and follow Him passionately. He wants you to live a life that demonstrates the truth and reality of the gospel. But He also wants you to take the life-changing message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's what you're called to. You are His chosen instrument to do that. In John chapter 17, verse 18, in the Message version, it says this. Jesus is praying. He says, "In the same way that you gave me a mission to the world, I give them a mission to the world." So in the same way that Jesus has been sent, we have been sent as well. In Acts 20, 24, Paul says this. Paul never forgot what his mission was right throughout his whole life. And he says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." As you try to live for Jesus, as you share your faith and share the gospel in this world, you've got to know that Jesus is with you. You've got to know that Jesus has gone before you, and you've got to know that Jesus has a plan for your life. You are His chosen instrument. Let's pray. I need some water first.